It's hard to believe that even the Son of God felt forsaken. And by the way, that's an Old Testament quote from David. David felt that way. Peter, poor Peter, enjoy Peter. Galatians 2:12, we have a summary description of a issue that Peter never worked out apparently in his life. For Paul writing, he says, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James," that's from Jerusalem, that's where the important people were from, "Peter used to eat with the Gentiles." Ham sandwiches. Never had ham sandwiches in his life. Country ribs. Barbecue. "But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof." He removed himself from the Gentiles, fearing the party of the circumcision. And we'll have to add in there, fearing rejection from the party of the circumcision. Because if the party of the circumcision, the Jews from Jerusalem, if they were to see that Peter was associating with the Gentiles, then they would think that he is not a good Jew, and that they would then think less of him, and they would reject him. And Peter, even later in life, never got over that fear of rejection. And so Peter was in a prison, in the prison of approval of others. And he was even apostle and still struggle with this fear of rejection. See, these fears can easily slip into anger. That's why if he is afraid of being abandoned, then he will become angry at one who's maybe abandoning him, although his controlling, dominating behavior, say towards a spouse, is driving her away. That's the reason you'll find quite often in spouse abuse, that when a husband begins to start feeling the feelings that his wife is pulling back from him, the first emotion that comes up is fear. But then he starts thinking about, she might pull away from me, she might leave me, she may not be there. Then he gets angry at her for doing that and goes into a rage, and then the physical abuse begins. And then afterwards, the guilt comes back, the reason comes back, the logic comes back, and they drop on their knees and they beg and they plead forgiveness from that person, because they realize that that was not the case, that she wasn't going to abandon him. That's why I really encourage the book Battered into Submission by James and Phyllis Alsdorf, A-L-S-D-U-R-F. Maybe it's Alsdorf. University Press. There may be some things that you may not fully agree with, but I think they give a good synopsis of the basis of wife battering. You see, in his shame and his guilt, he's going to be exposed by someone else that he is not controlling and losing control over. Then that fear slips again to anger. See, anger is the primary weapon of controlling perfectionists. And that's why an angry or a angry controlling perfectionist will marry someone who is weak so they can control them. That's why controllers are attracted to performers, and vice versa. You have a person who wants to be in control, they'll find someone that they can control, weak, and they will control. The controller will attract a performer. And that's why you will find these people who really have a tenacious desire for approval and performance for approval, and to seek that approval, they will find somebody that's almost impossible to please, but they will somehow feel, if I can please that person, I'll feel better. Then the controller needs to be in control, and usually anger is the tool that is used to prevent intimacy in relationships. Have you ever heard the statement, we all walk on eggs? You know why everyone walks on eggs? Because there's someone in that environment that's got anger, and they don't want that, those who walk on eggs don't want that anger acted out. So everyone walks on eggs, fearing anger. It's amazing. Behavior is controlled by fear and anger, not the Spirit of God. Well, the next thing we try to explain to them, and this actually becomes a turning point in the process of working through the the whole area of perfectionism. The opposite of fear is freedom. And here's the turning point. What I do is then draw an arrow again out of the yolk, and I come down to the bottom of the egg or the bottom of the circle and draw that arrow back into the yolk, back into the white part of the egg or the large part of the circle. Now, if the top part is fear and a prison, what is freedom and what's release? Well, John 8, 31, 32, 36 says, if you abide in my word, and that's truth, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, scripture, and the truth, the practicing of that truth, shall make you free. Then he says a few verses later, if therefore the Son shall make you free through truth, you shall be free indeed. You see, the trapped feeling is living a lie and not living truth. It's living a lie and not living truth. It's not dealing with the issues in life. And that's why, again, our definition of denial, especially Christian denial, it's denying God access to a hurt that he wants to heal for your good and his glory. It's very important to realize that. It's denying God access. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to bring it up. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we're back to truth. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is truth. Truth is freedom. And you see, the perfectionist is living out a lie. Truth is living out reality. If prison is a hiding from the truth, then freedom is disclosing the truth, revealing the truth, the very thing you fear anyone knowing about you, and risking abandonment. That's why in Proverbs 28:13 we have this observation, he who conceals his transgressions, shame, whatever, will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Note, confession brings about the very thing desired, but too fearful to acquire. You want compassion? Someone who will identify with your pain and show empathy and suffer with you. Confession deepens the understanding and gives the support you desire. That's why David underscored this point in Psalm 51:6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me to know wisdom. Confession, disclosure, brings glory to God. Joshua, talking about Achan in Joshua 7:19, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan had stolen things, and Joshua, was trying to get Achan to confess it. And the confessing of that guilt, the shame that he had done, was going to give glory to God and praise. Confession is the basis for prayer and healing, and that's important. That's what James, one of the first books written in the New Testament, chronologically, James 5:16, he says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Now, why do we do that? Since we're not the kinds of priests that can forgive other people's sin. We can forgive sins against us, offenses, but God is the one ultimately that forgives sin. He says, and pray for one another, and so that you may be healed. Wait a minute. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Yeah. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Accomplish what? Healing. You say, well, that's talking about physical healing. Physical healing may be involved. I know many people have dealt with a lot of internal issues, and they have had a lot of internal healing physically. Most of your medical doctors affirm a great deal of physical maladies that people suffer with, disorders, are mentally, emotionally induced. Have you ever heard the word ulcers? But going back to this verse again, it says to one another. It's not forgiveness because only God can forgive sins. We see that in 1 Timothy 2:5. But it says pray for one another. The purpose is for prayer, burden bearer of others, weights of shame, consequences, guilt, and fear. Galatians 6:2 again put into practice. It's I am going to carry this burden with you. Now, you see, James and men, again, was one of the first books written in the New Testament, chronologically. And James was writing to primarily Jews who knew the Judaistic system of performance, where you hid your flaws and you highlighted all of your good points. And he said, but you are not allowed to have a need. You're not allowed to have a flaw. You're not allowed to have something inside of you of that nature. And then he thought to himself through the Holy Spirit of Elijah. And so in James 5:17 it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now you see, they had so idealized Elijah, so made him into a perfect person, and so stripped Elijah of his humanity. They revered Elijah, but no one could be like Elijah because they had so many own needs themselves. So this James comes back and says, look, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a man of like passions. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 days and 6 months. You see, Elijah was well known by the Jews and may have been idealized as perfect, but now he is seen as a human, seen in a human light. This expression, nature like ours, it's a man of like feelings or fellow sufferer. He was flawed and frail and imperfect, but yet this person in his weakness still prayed and God responded. The Jews, again, were very performance-oriented, and James is writing against this performance for acceptance orientation. The fear of disclosure or loss and rejection energizes perfectionism, it energizes legalism, but a candid disclosure, underscore that word candid, a candid disclosure in a proper environment will reduce the energy to perform and obsess. Then you can relax and build relationships. Often I'll have a person, in fact, that's the next point here, confession lets others illustrate to you how God knows all about you and still loves you. I'll have a person list out all of their things that they feel ashamed of, things that they've done to them, the things they did themselves, and have them go down this list. You say, you let them air their laundry? No, I'm carrying a burden. There's a difference. And they go down their list. I'm so ashamed about this. I'm ashamed about that. And we just get this. We try to distinguish. Is it legitimate shame or illegitimate shame? If it's legitimate shame, we process it. Prayer, biblically. If it's illegitimate shame, we go to prayer also. But we renounce and give back the shame that was given to them by somebody else. But when they do this, at many times at the end of these long confessional times, there'll be just such a sense of relief on their part. They just go, phew, am I glad that's over. Because see, confession lets others illustrate. And I'll say to them, I said, illustrate how God works. He says, now listen, do you sense that I still accept you knowing all about this? And they say, well, yeah, sure, I believe you still accept me. I'll say, now here I am, I'm not God. And I obviously don't know everything about you, but I know some pretty difficult things about you. I know all this and still accept you in Christ. Still accept you and love you as a brother or sister in Christ. See, that's why in Luke 7:47, Jesus, speaking of this prostitute that had been healed, said, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, which means because she was forgiven, she loved much. Then he said, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And so as we accentuate what the person has been forgiven and what they can release of things that was either done to them or they did themselves, they have a whole new love for the Lord. But if they refuse to deal with those issues and they don't have a love for the Lord, then they have a love for the brethren, and they obsess on people, places, and things, and they stay in their head and ignore their pain. Christian denial. The woman caught in adultery, John 8:10-11. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you? She says, No, Lord. Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. He didn't overlook sin. He didn't say, Ah, go ahead. We'll overlook it. He says, No, don't sin anymore. You've been forgiven. I don't condemn you now. It's been processed. You've been exposed and dealt with. The basic fear of abandonment is reduced because you realize that someone really knows you and still likes you. Quite often I'll have a person in their experience. They'll tell me, I don't want to bring it out of the closet. I don't want to bring it up. I don't want to deal with it. Some shaming thing that they've done. And I just don't want anyone to know about it. I said, well, if you would be willing to bring it up. And again, I suggest this. Let's be done with a trusted friend, a pastor, a church leader, a counselor. I usually don't recommend a family member. And because sometimes there are emotional issues that may not have been worked through, that will cloud the issue that's being dealt with. But anyway, whoever you feel comfortable with to do this. And then I says, let's take them out of the closet. Let's process them. And then let's build walnut or oak display cases. And boy, the eyes just dilate. Ah, I don't even want to know about it, let alone build a display case for it. And I said, let me tell you a story. And I tell the story of Jerry. He's a barber, a dear friend. And Jerry, we were doing some counseling together, and I asked him to do a project, and he says, I'm not able to do that because I'm not available on the weekends. And I said, well, any particular reason? He says, well, you just see the panic come in his face sitting there next to his wife. And he said, like, I got to go to... Okay, I've got to go to jail every weekend. I says, oh, really? Tell me about it. You know, and he said, well, I was involved in an altercation and I was convicted and sentenced, and my sentencing involved me having to spend my jail time on the weekends. And I just don't want anyone ever find out about that. And I said, Jerry, do you have any tracks? He looked at me, kind of a bewildered expression. I says, track. He says, tracks. Yeah, tracks. I says, you've got a fantastic opportunity while you're there in jail. Tremendous. How about leading some people in a Bible study? You can do that. He says, well, you know, I have had a chance to do some talking to some men while there. I says, you've got a tremendous opportunity to witness there and have a ministry there in jail. Let's milk this thing for all it's worth. And he saw me beginning to get excited about the fact he's going to jail every weekend. I says, but that's probably not one of your biggest worries. Would it be safe to say one of your biggest worries is that what if somebody asked me out on the street, hey, Jared, is it true that you've got to go to jail? And I said to Jerry, I said, Jerry, let me role play for you an answer should you ever be asked. If someone was to ask me, Chuck, I hear that you have to go to jail a weekend. Is that true? First answer out of my mouth, yes, it is. Second line, I did not realize till I went to jail or to prison what it meant to be a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they get a baffled look on their face. You see, when I go down there on the weekends, they tell me what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. I basically have no will of my own within reason. And then I realize that when Paul said, I am a prisoner of Christ, that's what Paul was talking about, because Paul had been in prison many times. It was a first-hand experience. They told him what to do, when to do it, how to do it. He had to obey. He says, now I understand what it means to be like Jesus, to be his prisoner. And although I am not free on the outside, I'm now free on the inside. Now let me ask you a question. You may be free on the outside, but are you free on the inside? Are you free from the guilt of your sin, your shame? Can you sleep at night? Are you free in your spirit, or are you in bondage, out of control? I learned in jail that if I let Jesus be boss of my life, whatever confining circumstances I find myself on the outside, I will always be free on the inside. I watched Jerry's eyes begin to tear up because he now saw a purpose for his pain. And if you don't see a purpose for your pain, yea, even your past corrected failures, they will have to be put into a closet, nailed shut with razor wire, guard dogs, and teething alligators. But dear friend, if you would dislodge all that stuff, bring it out of the closet, convert the trash to a treasure. And anyone who asks the reason of the hope you have inside of you, you can give them that answer. You see, that large circle of things that we hope and pray no one finds out about, that's bondage. That's not freedom. And to be able to dislodge that, bring it to the light of truth, process it biblically, confess it, get it forgiven, and if the false guilt comes back, you just turn to say, "Excuse me, I am no longer worthy of blame. Jesus has paid for that." Confession lets others illustrate to you how God knows all about you and still loves you. We shift at this point from sharing with others the things inside of us so that they can illustrate how God knows all about us and still accept us. We shift from that to now understanding ladders of performance, or identifying ladders of performance. You see, because we have this insatiable fear inside that if you really knew out about me, you would reject me, this is not an adulthood concept. This is a childhood concept. We've mentioned this before. But way underneath this whole premise of performance for acceptance, that there's an inner driving force that says, if you would work harder or more perfectly, you would succeed and be accepted, approved, yea, even loved. You see, somehow in adulthood, I am going to serve so hard and work so hard that I will have experienced someone's acceptance to me in adulthood, and that will then make up for my childhood. And friend, that never works. But this force is so strong, as I've alluded to before, this force has been likened to a 55-pound parrot that is constantly driving you by repeated criticism over and over and over again. And I've often illustrated this and said it's like this parrot. But if you want to know something about a parrot, you need to know what I call the parrot paradigm. This paradigm, or paradigm, whichever it is that the parrot parrots what was parroted to the parrot. Did you get that? Okay, one more time. The parrot parrots what is parroted to the parrot. In other words, this parrot is only repeating to you what it also has already heard in the past, and that someone's taught it, and back further on. As I've said before, people said, why don't we just shoot this dirty bird? Well, the problem is, again, is that it's between our ears, and what if we miss? These people are being driven by a parrot from parroting. They're not being led by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit does not drive. God's Spirit leads. That's why we have in Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It doesn't say for all those who are being driven by the Spirit of God. Matthew 11:29 makes an interesting observation. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And explains why. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Will you notice there that he's talking about a yoke, and he's talking about responsibility. He's talking about work. He says, come over and let me dump my load on you. But what I'm going to dump on you, what I'm going to give to you as your responsibility, will also give you rest inside. It's interesting that Jesus did not appeal to his position here. He appealed to his character. He didn't say, I'm the Son of God, now get over here and do what I told you. He appealed to his gentleness, his character, not his position. But you see, back to these ladders, like we have three stages of ladders. The first stage of the ladder, you run up, first one. And then you get to the top, and this is going to do it. I've accomplished this, and this is going to do it for me. And I look over to my left, and guess what I notice? Another ladder. Well, I'm a little bit tired, so I start walking up the second ladder. And I get to the top of this ladder, and I discover something else. As I look over to my left, another ladder. And so by this time, maybe midlife, I crawl up the third ladder and discover another ladder. It's just like I know if I accomplish this, then I'll be completely loved and be completely accepted. The problem is it doesn't work. You see, the question, real key question is, if you are on the ladder, let's say we have these three sets of ladders. You go up one set and then over to your left, and you go up another set, and over to your left, you go up another set. You have these three levels, like three stories of ladders. But you're right in the middle one, and you're on this ladder of performance. Now the key question is, where in the world is God in relationship to those ladders? Now, and when I ask this to an audience, it's quite often they come back, they'll give me all kinds of options. Well, first of all, I'll ask, where is God on these ladders? And they'll say, well, God is with you. God is with you. He's right along with you. In other words, God is in you, energizing you to perform so you can be accepted. Then the pause, maybe an embarrassing pause, comes along and says, no, he doesn't do that. Okay. Maybe God is on top of the ladder. Put God on top of the ladder. I am performing on this ladder to get acceptance and approval from God. Well, that's interesting. We're told, by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we have been favored as a gift, and you don't earn gifts. If you earn it, it's a reward, it's not a gift. Well, then another thinking person comes along and says, well, God's at the bottom of this ladder. He's at the bottom of this ladder. Now the question is, which of these three positions are accurate? You know, the latter one is. God is at the bottom of this ladder. You see, we're told in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God does not participate in ladders. He does not make you perform to be accepted. You are totally accepted in Christ. You look at Romans 15:7. Wherefore, you know, Paul is dealing with some issues here with these people. He says, wherefore, accept one another. How? Just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Notice he said, accept one another as God accepts us. What we do is we reject one another in spite of what God does to us. The real statement is, if God accepted us, who in the world are we to reject one another? And when I choose to reject one another, I fail to act like Christ. I fail to act like God. He says, well, I'm not God, so I don't act like God. Well, you have Christ in you. And we're told to be conformed to the image of Christ, of his likeness, so we can't get out of that. Well, now I got a problem. If God's not at the top of the ladder, who's at the top of the ladder expecting or requiring performance acceptance from us. When I ask this of various groups, they'll say, "Well, I'm doing this for myself." I say, "Well, no, you're not doing this for yourself. You're not doing this to get acceptance from yourself. You're doing it for someone else, so you will get acceptance, but you're not doing it for yourself." Well, they say, "Well, God, no, we've just handled that. God has not given you the energy to perform to get approval." And then sometimes they may just say, "Well, others." And I say, "Well, be more specific. Who are the others that you have reference to?" And some will say their employer. "Well, you've been doing this before you started working there." "Well, my spouse. You were doing this before you were married." "Well, maybe a school teacher." "Well, you were doing this before you went to school." And then the lights come on. And I write at the top of the ladder, "Mom and Dad." Rarely siblings, although sometimes it can be if you were raised by an older brother or sister. And or sometimes it can be a primary caregiver, aunt, uncle, grandparent that maybe raised you in the absentia of your parents. But isn't it interesting? It's parents. Now I can just see maybe a midlifer raising his hand says, "This is foolish." He says, "My mom and dad both are passed away. I was born much later in their marriage. My parents are seniors, you know, quite elderly, and they passed away. They're not even alive." Well, you see, the parrot that was parroted by the parents was developed in childhood, and the recordings and impressions are made in childhood, not adulthood. And so the parents, in fact, even in their older years, may have mellowed out and become more accepting, more loving, more caring, and they don't even resemble what they were like in their earlier parenting. That's what confuses us. Because a client will say to me, turn to me and say, "You know, my mom and dad, they're just as gracious and kind and accepting now as I could ever ask or hope to be." I says, "What was it like when you were growing up?" "Well," says, "well, that's a different story, but that's not the way it is now." "I understand that. But what you're acting out now is not what they're like now. You're acting out what they're acting out now is what you are like, what they parented to you early in your development." You see, a verse with that understanding begins to make some sense. Matthew 10:34-36 makes this observation. That's a very hard scripture, by the way, to understand. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth." Now that's strange. This is spoken by Jesus, and it was the angel said of him, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." That's true, but that's not the whole story. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Whoa. You see, any time that we feel that God's ultimate goal here among families is peace, although He's called us to peace, He is the Prince of Peace. My Bible says those who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. That does not sound very peaceful in relationships. God's Spirit gives us peace inside. That's different than warfare on the outside. He said, "But I came to bring a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies," and you can almost put worse enemies, "will be members of his own household." Now think about that for a minute. Why? Because if that parent, intentionally or unintentionally, never gave acceptance and approval except based on performance, what will happen in adulthood, you will lay aside God and your relationship with God and still try to please, placate, and get acceptance from parents in adulthood that you never got in childhood. And therefore, I have seen repeatedly in couples' relationships with their in-laws is that maybe a husband is still trying to get his dad's approval, and he will allow his dad to say unflattering things and critical things about his wife, the son's wife, the daughter-in-law, and the son say nothing about it because the son's afraid to say something about it. He's afraid to act as a responsible adult to his father, because he's never had his dad's approval, his father's approval. So now what he does, he just lets the father do what he's going to do. You see, the perfectionistic performance is, in actuality, is putting people in the place of God, putting people on a pedestal. Often, I'll hear someone say, well, I just have my parents on a pedestal. Well, on the outset, that sounds wonderful. I just have a loving, adoring position for my parents. But that has implicit with it a problem. You see, if I perform for them, that's sacrificial actions, the reasoning is then they will love me in return. They'll be granting me my request just like a God. I'll perform and they'll grant my request of acceptance and approval. In fact, idealization of people is a defense mechanism, we mentioned this earlier, to protect the self from the emotional pain of possibly being rejected and possibly being unloved. Those two fears strike horror and terror into a heart. By the way, this whole thing, idealization, or putting people in the place of God, this is the basis of idolatry. Parental idolatry. My wife and I spent some time in Mexico City. We visited the Shrine of Guadalupe, and while at that shrine, we noticed a very well-dressed woman on her knees, going many, many blocks on her knees on a cement large patio area up to the Shrine of Guadalupe. Now, why did she do that? Well-dressed. Her husband well-dressed. Her children well-dressed, standing around watching her do this. Because she in her mind feels, if I just put myself out to a great deal of pain when I get up there, then the Virgin of Guadalupe will grant my request. I perform, it provides. That's idolatry. In fact, we even see this illustrated in role reversals with Eli in 1 Samuel 2:29. God speaking to Eli, he says, why do you, Eli, kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded, and honor your sons above me? And then he clarifies, God speaking to Samuel, who in turn was give the message to Eli, for I have told him, God speaking to Samuel, who's going to give this message to Eli later on, I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew. Eli knew it, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he, Eli, did not rebuke them. He did not deal with them. Why? Because there was, for at least two reasons. One, there was a tremendous amount of fear. If I correct my child, what's my child going to think of me? And then secondly, there's a very good possibility that Eli was engaging in the same activity that the children were engaging in, this condemn-condone syndrome. But God comes back in terms of this whole thing of putting people in the place of God and says, listen, Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, not your mother, not your father, not your children. Children are poor people to live for. You live for God and love your children, but you don't live for your children and work God in the cracks. See, parental idolatry is the basis of what many in the mental health field call codependency, or may I say, relationship addiction. See, the logic is, I need my mother and father's approval. I need my children's approval. I need my spouse's approval. So, well, Chuck, what's the healthy observation of that? Saying, I want my parents' approval. I want my spouse, my children's approval. The key words is need and want. I want my wife to love me, but I don't live for her love. I want my children to love me, but I don't live for their love. You know, for me to live is Christ, not my children, not my wife. And she and they understand that as well. You see, it's placing people, places, or things, it's almost like a noun, isn't it, in the place of God, or wanting and expecting from these ultimately only what can come from God. Ultimately, God is the only one who can fill your love bucket. I want my parents to love me. I would want them to. But what if they can't or don't? They're passed away. I've had many, many adults say to me, my parents died and I never heard from them once, but they love me. Well, I need to be forgiven from my parents. They're dead. They're gone. God can give you that forgiveness. Well, I want their favor. Only God can give you that ultimate favor called grace. I want approval and acceptance. In Christ, you have it all. I want security. I couldn't live without them. Does this verse sound familiar? Referring to parents. My parents shall supply all of my needs according to my parents' riches here on earth. That's a perversion. The scripture is, my God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches. There's a big difference. You say, but what if I can't get it from my parents? I ultimately can only get it from God. Then you have to go through a grieving process. A grieving process means I hurt, I lose, I've experienced a lot of loss, and I've got to come in terms of acceptance of that. See, approval-seeking acceptance is the basis of legalistic Phariseeism, and frankly, it's energized by Satan himself. We see this in Galatians 3:1-3. Paul, writing to the church of Galatia, says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being, and here's the P word, perfected by the flesh? Do you know something? The word bewitched is an interesting word. It means to mislead by an evil eye, to charm, to lead away by evil acts. It's a demonic manipulation that the evil one does. And the evil one demonically manipulates us into a mental frame of mind that we can perform and be accepted. How to remove the ladders of performance as we come down the home stretch here. First of all, see parents or others for who they are. See them in reality. See them flawed like the rest of us. You see, broken, defective idols actually lose their appeal. Get them off of the pedestal. Purpose in your heart, I'm going to remove these people that I've idolized, including pastors, teachers, friends, relatives, off the idols. They're sinners. They're people that have fallen short. Stop idealizing them. Realize that they have fallen short, Romans 3:23. See them as owning weaknesses and flaws as part of humanity, like the rest of us. They're from this planet. Realize they're not perfect and do not deserve a pedestal. See them as needful people themselves. True, they may lack some caring skills and some loving skills. I understand that. But you see, they may have never had them begin with themselves. They may have tried to prevent you from leaving and cleaving to your own spouse. They couldn't have let you go because they had unmet needs. They may have unresolved rejection and dependency issues from their own parents that they haven't worked out. They may have been stuck in their own cycle of perfectionism, neo-Phariseeism themselves. They may be absorbed in their own insecurities and immaturities. Just learn to read their symptomology. Realize that they have needs. Secondly, confess the sin of parental idolatry, 1 John 1:9. Thirdly, purpose to destroy the altars of human approval and become a living sacrifice only to God. Live out your life of appreciation for what God has already done to you, Romans 12:1, rather than try to perform to get acceptance and approval. Purpose to transfer your dependence from human idols over to God alone. Only God can ultimately provide your needs. Philippians 4:19, Hebrews 11:6, Psalm 73:35. Call out to God furthermore for release from the obsessive or parental dependence. You can do that. For 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. And then sixthly, allow panic attacks or anxiety attacks to remind you that you are not in control, and the control is a lie and delusion, plus allow you to see lies and feelings and truths and motives that are not processed. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds that house, we labor in vain. Finally, acknowledge and confess that control has been your lifelong means to prevent loss and avoid pain, and by faith relinquish this destructive, deceptive tool of perfectionism. It's my prayer, we've covered a lot of material, that this would be part of your new beginning. It's been my privilege to be your journey mate, for he who began the good work will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ.